Team here, we've had a good week. This is our last 10 o'clock a.m. session for this week, but it's amazing how quickly time passes. And wow, got a whole bunch of folks. I didn't see you until I got up and looked out there. But good to have you with us. I checked it, I think. It's on. That's grammatically challenging. It's on. We are in Psalm 19 this morning. We're going to look at several psalms this morning. I love the psalms, you know that. And we're talking about moving forward, and one of the ways that we have to one of the tools we have to have to move forward is a good working knowledge of God's Word. You can't know what you don't know, the old saying is. And until you know it, you don't know what you're missing, and you don't know how to act upon it and those kinds of things. And so a lot of times ignorance, we're going to talk about the enemy of ignorance tonight in our class, but or in our worship service. But sometimes we're involuntarily ignorant of something. We just haven't learned it yet. And so that's what the psalmist is talking about. But when you read the first part of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, or the earth shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, in day and night, in the firmament, in his handiwork, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So you read the first part of that, and you think that we're going to be talking about God's natural laws. It reminds you of Paul in Romans 1, doesn't it? Where Paul said, the person who believes there is no God is without excuse, because he can see there's a creator by the things that are made. And so the psalmist starts out, David starts out saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. So you're without excuse for saying there is no designer, because the design is so magnificent. And he talks about the sun like a bridegroom. He peeks out of the chamber in the morning in the east, and then he runs his circuit and he disappears in the west. And what an interesting thing to call the sun a bridegroom. He comes out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man, and he runs his race for today, and then he disappears on the other side. His circuit, he runs his circuit over and over. And so God's natural laws tell us that there is a God. His natural laws tell us that he is magnificent. You think about the complicated human eye that nobody's ever been able to duplicate. There are 20, every time you see one thing, there are 26, there's a 26 step process that your eye goes through. 26 different steps, you know, using light and changing light and bouncing off of optic nerves and doing all that. 26 steps for every single thing you see. And think how many times you see in a day, in one day. And so that tells you there had to be a designer. And so he first starts out with natural law, and then he kind of changes and talks about written law. He says the law, verse 7, of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. Does it? Does the written law convert? Were you converted after having been taught God's written law? Why, yeah. Yeah. How did God choose to preserve his word all these years? Were he to have put it on 8-track tapes, it would have been obsolete, wouldn't it? Because we don't have those anymore. Only old people know what those are. And if he were to have put it on cassette tapes, as some people have, those have run the course. They're gone. Now we have CDs, and one of these days they'll be gone. The first Marshall Keeble sermon I ever heard, I wasn't old enough. I might have been alive. Our lives may have crossed, but I never knew him, and I wasn't old enough to hear him live. But the first time I ever heard it was probably the same way some of you all did, on a big wax record. They used to put sermons on those wax LPs, 33 and a half RPM, just a regular long playing album. That's the first sermon I ever heard by Keeble, was on one of those. Well, those are rare collector items now. So how did God choose to preserve his word? Through writing. Writing it down in a language that was being spoken at the time, and that would always be able to be understood. There are still Hebrew scholars around. There are still people who speak Hebrew and Aramaic. There are still people who know and understand and have studied Koine Greek, although it is a stationary language, not really used by any culture anymore, but there's what the New Testament is written in. And so the law of the Lord is perfect. Sometimes that word is translated complete. More likely than not here, it ought to mean perfect, exactly what it says. The law of the Lord, God is not going to make mistakes in what he has inspired. Converting the soul, does anybody have a footnote there that says restoring the soul? The law of the Lord, yeah. It can be translated restoring. One of the things that Mark and I do as being preachers is we try to get Christians whose fire has gone out, who have become apathetic, we try to build the fire again, to fire them up and get them restored. How do we do that? By bringing them back to the Word. Bring them back to the Word and let them look at it again and say, look, you believed this one time. What happened? Well, I don't know. Life came along and you know, different things. Maybe like old Asaph yesterday, I started noticing that the wicked prosper and I wasn't, and I just kind of gave up. Well, get them back in the Word. That's our job. Secondly, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Think of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Paul talked about who believes the gospel and who doesn't. He said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so the simple things are made sure, and the wise the simple are made wise by God's word. Did you ever know someone that didn't have much education, but they knew a whole lot of Bible? You've all known people like that. Brother Chester Young stood up to teach a class one time, and he said, today's class is the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Colossians. And his son said, Daddy, it's Colossians. And, yeah, well, you know what I'm talking about. And boy, and then he quoted nearly the whole book. You know, he didn't pronounce the words right because he didn't have an education, but he knew his Bible. And so that's the important thing. And so it makes wise the simple, wise in the way that we ought to be wise, the testimony of the Lord. Then the same thing, testimony, law, and statutes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In your private Bible study, when you're reading along and studying the Word, and you hit upon some really special jewel, what's your first inclination? Man, I wish somebody was here I could tell this to. I holler at Jean, and she says, I'm busy. And I said, no, you got to come and hear this. Or Dan. Dan's office is right across the hall from mine, and the only way we can get any work done is to close our doors, because we talk preacher talk all day if we don't. And I'll holler, Dan, open your door. I got something to tell you. I just discovered something. And so it rejoices the heart. And it causes you joy, and you want to share that with somebody. The statutes of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. If you have been a member of the church for more than just a few years, I would dare say, and this is not scientifically proven probably, I don't know if anybody's ever done this study or not, but I would dare say you probably know 90% more Bible than the average American. If you've been in the church for any period of time, you probably have at least heard a lot more Bible than anybody in most any of the other churches. We are such a biblically ignorant society, and so those who have Bible knowledge have been enlightened. We talk about intellectual circles, they talk about enlightenment, and what they mean is going away from tradition and learning things or accepting things that haven't traditionally been accepted. That's not what you and I talk about. When we talk about enlightenment, we're talking about what the psalmist says here. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Have you ever questioned a command of the Lord? Have you ever thought, God, I don't know about that one. I'm not sure that'll fit here. Why, everybody that studies the Bible probably does that. I've done it. I've thought, nah, are you sure I understood that right? And what I usually do is dissect it. I'll take each word apart and figure out what it means and make sure I understood what I thought I did. Make sure it means what I thought it does. And so if it does, then it's pure, it's right, it's not going to change. The fear of the Lord is, I love this translation of this word, I don't know what yours says, in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. Clean. Have you ever thought about fear being clean? What does that mean? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Anybody have a different translation of that word in verse 9? The fear of the Lord is clean. Well, it's uncorrupted. It's exactly what it means. It's pure. It's clear cut. To have awe and reverence and respect for God, that's a clear cut thing. The judgment of the Lord, our judgments, are true and righteous altogether. We get all kinds of questions about, does God know what he's doing? You know, people wonder about that. Well, according to this verse and according to many others, you can guarantee that God's not going to make any mistakes. People will ask me about relatives who have passed on, whether or not they went to heaven or hell, or whether or not they will eventually. And I always answer the same way. That's a responsibility God didn't give me. I've gotten plenty of responsibilities. I have plenty of those. So I'm not going to go out and borrow some that I don't already have. And one of my responsibilities is not determining who goes where. That's God's business, because he won't make any mistakes. Nobody is going to fall through the cracks and accidentally be in hell who's not supposed to be there. So that's just the way I always, that may be a cop-out, but that's the way I always answer that question is, I don't determine that. My job is to teach the Bible and what it says. Your job is to get your life in line with it. If somebody chose not to do that under some special circumstance or something, that's God's business. We don't make those decisions. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. I like the way the psalmist puts it, all together, all of them. All of his judgments are true and righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Well, all those things are true, aren't they? The world sometimes understands this better than we do. We all have Bibles. And we all have Bibles readily available. I had to bring in two extra bookshelves when I moved to Rolling Hills. I had to put two shelves in my, I think they're five-tier shelves, in my office just to hold my Bible collection. Really, that didn't hold it all. I've still got some in boxes. But I can't throw them away. I can't sell them. I don't want to. And I can't see one discarded without picking it up and taking it home and cleaning it up and trying to recover it or whatever. It's just a thing of mine. But the Word of God, not just the book itself, but the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, much fine gold. The world doesn't get that, do they? But we do. We understand this is precious. Now, some of the world gets it because you go overseas to places and they line up and take Bibles just as fast as you can give them to them because they've never had the privilege of reading them. There are several countries still in 2018 that have considered a great privilege to have their own copy, their own personal copy of God's Word. And a lot of, you know missionaries, a lot of them, and they'll tell you those stories about shipping boxes, cases of Bibles to other countries and having people stand on the street corner in the rain or whatever to get their copy. And in America, we try to get people to take them. And a lot of them have them, but they don't know what it is. But it's worth more than fine gold. A long time ago, when I was young, I heard a man named Otis Gatewood preach. Have you ever heard him? He was a missionary behind the Iron Curtain. He went into Russia and back in the days when you couldn't just do that. And his job, he said, was, and I suppose he was successful at it to some degree, his job was to smuggle Bibles into Russia. And if he had gotten caught, he would have probably been in prison. He did say he had been arrested a few times by the KGB and always got out some way. But think about somebody who wants the Word so badly that they would buy copies that were smuggled in that were against the law. Or would take copies when people would give them. The Word is that important. It's all we have to show us the details, isn't it? You can't speculate about these things. That's why we have thousands and thousands of startup or upstart churches. People are speculating about what God wants them to know and what God would have us do. We don't have to speculate. We have the Word. And we are sticklers. We're considered to be fanatics by a lot of folks when it comes to the Word. What I've been calling them lately, counterfeit churches. These counterfeit churches that are starting up in every community. Montgomery County has, or Mount Sterling has three or four that I know of. Mega church with the big band and the light show and all that. And they don't teach Bible, really. And I've talked to, we lost two members to one of them from Rowan Hills. Two young people went over there. And I was talking to them and I said, what do we do different than what they do? And they said, y'all just harp on the Bible all the time. And I said, and they don't? Oh, no. They talk about love and they talk about grace. They mention God. They'll quote a Bible verse now and then, but this one girl I was talking to, she said, I said, well, what do you like about it? What is it that drew you from the Lord's church to this place? And she said, when I go in there, I can feel that music thumping inside me, and it just makes me feel holy. It just makes me feel holy. Well, music thumping inside of me makes me feel nervous and even sick sometimes. You pull up beside that guy at the stoplight and his truck's going vroom, vroom, vroom. You know? How's that make you? That make you feel holy? Doesn't me, but apparently it does somebody. And we are going to stick with the Word. It's sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. You may have a footnote where it says honeycomb. That says honey in the comb or something like that. Those were delicacies to get the whole comb out and the honey all in the jar. You've seen people who sell those. My brother down in Owensville is a beekeeper, and he's a tool and die maker at a beekeeper. He doesn't beekeep for a living, but he can tell you all kinds of stories about the history of beekeeping and honey production and all that. It was a special delicacy. It was the sweetener that they had, wasn't it? It was how they sweetened their anything. And so it was valuable. It was a valuable commodity. And the psalmist says the word of God is worth more than honey. And in keeping it, notice what he says at the end of verse 11. In keeping these statutes, keeping them, there is great reward. Well, of course, the greatest reward is heaven, but there's great reward just living your life by these things. And it's been rewarding to me to pattern my life according to this, and to try to live these Christ-like principles, these God-given principles. And I think one of the things we have missed, maybe, over the years in the church, is we don't stress Christ-likeness enough. Maybe we have concentrated on the letter of the law and forgotten maybe what the Gospels are there for. The Gospels are there to prepare us for life in the kingdom, to show us how to live in this kingdom, the church, and show us how to become like Christ. And so we need to be becoming more and more like him. I think sometimes, and maybe not in your life, but I'm just talking about my own life and lives of people that I know well, I think sometimes that gets moved to the back burner, trying to become like Jesus. I'm going to be like Jesus today as much as I possibly can. As opposed to, I'm going to do what the Bible says, I'm going to pray, I'm going to do these things. Maybe we ought to approach that. Does that make sense to you? Maybe we ought to approach that from the standpoint of, you know what, today I need to try to be more like Jesus as much as I possibly can and learn as much about him as I can. And so that is Psalm 19. Now, the results by the same psalmist over in Psalm 103, we have the results of applying these things that we just read. The results are blessings. This psalm in Psalm 103 is just dripping with blessings. David, it's the same songwriter, the same servant of God. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So are there benefits with serving God? Why, absolutely. We just read about some of them, didn't we? The Word converts the soul, the Word comforts, the Word guides, the Word does all these things. And so what are some of the benefits of applying that Word to my life? David says some of the benefits of serving God, first of all in verse 3, he forgives all your iniquities. Colossians 1 verse 13, he brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's one of the great benefits. He forgives my iniquity, heals all your diseases. Now you may not understand that, because that doesn't always happen, does it? When I have a disease here on earth, sometimes it'll kill me. Eventually, we're all going to die. And so you may say, "God, I have cancer." And the psalmist said, "You heal all diseases. I expect you to take it away." And what if he doesn't? Well, if you're a servant of God, you're going to be healed when you leave this earth, when you get that new body? Yeah. And so maybe it's that. But David says he heals all the diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Well, we talked about that several times this week, about redemption being bought back to be set free or paid for. He paid a debt. He didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone to take all that away, and so he did. He redeems your life from destruction. Another benefit, remember the first the last line in verse 2, we can't forget the benefits of serving God. He forgives us, he heals us, he redeems us, he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Nobody has been better to you than God has. I have a young man with whom I continue to study and to work, that I met him, I met him back in 1999, and so ever how long that's been. And we've done some things for him. He was from an unfortunate circumstance, and we've tried to help him and all those things. And still sometimes he'll make some boneheaded choice and get himself in a mess, and he'll come to me, and I'll say, "Why'd you come to me?" And he'll say, "Because nobody's been as good to me as you have." You know, no, nobody has been to, you've been better to me than anybody else. That's what God, we can say about God. Nobody's been as good to you as God has. Nobody has received this loving kindness, these tender mercies. Mercy is a great, mercy and grace. Those two things, sometimes the counterfeit church just concentrates on grace and love and mercy and doesn't talk about the wrath side and the obedience side and the law-keeping side. But and the obeying, sometimes they say we talk too much about obedience. Well, they don't mention it at all. But the fact is, mercy and loving kindness is part of the deal, isn't it? We can't neglect it and go to the other extreme and say, well, that's all they talk about, so we're not going to talk about it at all. Sometimes our preachers are accused of not understanding grace. And that's simply not true. I know a lot of our preachers, and I hear them talk about grace all the time, and they actually have a better understanding of it than the denominational world and the counterfeit church does. Most of the time, we understand that God's grace is that free gift of salvation, that giving of His Son. Now, where we differ from them is they believe that it's just poured out like rain on everybody. And we believe you have to reach out and take it. You have to do something to get it, to avail yourself of it. Well, it's still free, isn't it? I remember Claude Terry Jr. had a Chevrolet dealership in Oneida, Tennessee, back in the 80s, 70s, and 80s. And Chevrolet allowed him to give away a car one year for a promotion. But you had to come to the dealership, and you had to test drive a new Chevrolet, and you had to fill out a paper and put your name in there, and you had to give a salesman permission to call you to register for this free car. And I remember him telling me that some people fussed. Some people complained because they had to do a test drive and listen to a sales pitch before they could be qualified for this free car. Except the guy who won the car. He didn't complain. Because it was free, wasn't it? It was still free. He just had to meet certain obligations, didn't he? He had to do certain things. He had to fill out the thing. He had to test drive the car. He had to, car salesmen, sometimes, we've got brethren who are car salesmen who are fine, but sometimes car salesmen can be kind of obnoxious. But man, if it means getting a chance for a new Chevrolet, I'll let him. Do his pitch with me and do all that. It's still going to be free. And so that's the idea. We do understand grace. And so he says some of those benefits. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. You think of Ephesians 2 and verse 4, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved. Well, wait a minute. David says that it's a result of keeping statutes and keeping laws and allowing the word to live in you and all of that. Well, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. When you do what he says, you avail yourself of his grace. Verse 5, he satisfies your mouth with good things. James 1 and verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, comes down from above, from the Father in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so, God is going to give you the good stuff. Good gifts come from God. Ugly, bad things, God doesn't. I did one of the most difficult funerals that I've ever done a while back, a funeral of a stillborn child. I've done a couple of those, but it never gets easy. And this couple had real questions. They lost their child, and she was like 9 months. I mean, it was about ready to be born, and it was born dead. And she said, "Why did God take my baby?" And I said, "He didn't. God didn't take your baby. God received him when he was taken by death." Sometimes that's hard to understand that this only good things come from God, and there are so many. Mark, we ought to write a book sometime about things said at funerals that are not according to what the Bible says. Or so, that'd be a long title, but something like that. False doctrine taught at funerals. Like everybody's in a better place. Not everybody's going to a better place. He's not hurting anymore. Well, it depends on where he went.
I have a lesson entitled Lies Told at Funerals.
Well, we ought to make that, you and I ought to co-write a book on that.
I'd rather do it close to any funeral because I don't want people to think I'm taking
on. Yeah, I know it. I know it. But there are all kinds of things that God's accused of. This is my point. This says that good things come from God. But we accuse God of all kinds of things. And we say things that just, you know... Now, if you say this, I'm not picking on you. I'm just teaching. You know, I'm just trying to teach the truth. But I just hear this all the time. When somebody dies, they say, well, God needed another angel. God, people don't become angels when they die. There is not one shred of evidence, not one single Bible verse that says people become angels when they die. Angels are a different created sect, a different being, a different type of being. And you don't become one. Well, he got his wings. Well, I doubt it. I doubt it. And so, you know, don't get me on that kick. But yeah, we ought to co-write a book about things that are said at funerals. You know, they can be the... And we've all got funny funeral stories. Funerals aren't supposed to be funny, but this old fellow was an elder in the church, and he was the grumpiest old man you ever saw. I got along with him because I didn't pay attention to him, but his kids couldn't stand him. And he was, and preachers hated him because he would just make their lives miserable. An old grumpy old guy, and he died, and they asked me to speak at his funeral. And I said, well, J.D., according to the Bible definition, not according to the world definition, but according to the Bible definition, J.D. was a saint. Because a faithful, somebody that obeyed the gospel and doing the best they can, trying to be faithful, they're called saints. Well, when I said J.D. was a saint, a whole bunch of people over here went, you know, just started laughing. Our J.D., he was a saint. And so, there are all kinds of things like that happen. But anyway, good things. Good things come from God. God's not the one that took your relative. God's not the one that took your baby. God's not the one that gave you cancer. He can use those things. The Bible clearly teaches that when these maladies occur in life, God can use them to teach us lessons and to bring us about things. God didn't cause Job's problem, did he? Who caused Job's problem? Satan did, yeah. But did God teach some good lessons about human suffering as a result of that? God didn't cause Joseph's problems. But because of Joseph's situation, God providentially used it to keep the Jews alive, because that's where the Savior was going to come from. The last part of Genesis, in a couple places, I think 45:5 and maybe somewhere in 50, it says... you know, this happened to you to keep many people alive. This was used to keep people alive. Because although the Savior didn't come from the tribe of Joseph, came from the tribe of Judah, but Judah would have starved to death had it not been for Joseph, had Joseph's life not been used. And so there wouldn't have been a bloodline from which the Savior could come. So these good things come from God. Esther is another good illustration of that. Esther took her life into her own hands. Her kinsmen were being killed. They were trying to eradicate the Jews. And you weren't supposed to go talk to the king without a personal invitation. And she said, well, if I die, I just die. So we've got to do something about this. Well, she was in such favor with the king that she was able to get all that stopped. And you remember what her cousin Mordecai said to her? He said, who knows but that you were put in this position for this very minute. For this very thing. It may be that God has used this situation, has providentially gotten you to this point because he knew you could keep these Jews alive. But he said another interesting thing too. He said, if you choose not to be part of this, God's still going to save the Jews. He's still going to do his will. You're just not going to get to be part of it. Now that's the thing. Sometimes we get to thinking about, God, you sure are blessed to have me. You ever seen somebody that you thought kind of thought that way? You got to guard against that. It's easy sometimes for preachers too to get your ego up and say, "Boy, I don't know where the church would be without me." Well, it would still be doing just fine. but the sad thing is, you'd be missing out. You'd be missing out on all kinds of things. And I know a couple of situations, and if this ever happened to you, don't tell me, because I've known a bunch of your past preachers, and I don't want to know. But I've known a few situations where I knew one down in Bowling Green where the preacher thought that he was just indispensable. He went into an elders' meeting and said, "You're going to do this, 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 or this, or I'm gone." And the elders said, "No, you're gone anyway," and handed him his walking orders and didn't allow him back in. He didn't think that they could operate without him. And guess what? They're still going. they didn't close the doors. He actually ended up in a smaller, worse place to live, for sure. So God's going to give you these good things, and the church is going to go on whether or not you're in it, but you get to miss. You will miss all these great and wonderful things. So David continues to say, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." That's one of the sure things that you can know. You remember reading in Romans 12 and verse about 13 and following, where he talks about vengeance is mine. Don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a sure fact. That's a fact. You might not get to see it. Sometimes, now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes when something really bad happens at the hands of someone else, and I'll pray, "Lord, I know you said that you were going to take vengeance, so I don't have to worry about the vengeance. But when you do it, would you let me watch?" Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get to that point. I say, "Can I peek around the corner and watch him squirm just a little bit?" Of course, that's not a good attitude either. But anyway, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses." We understand that. Moses had a clear-cut blueprint of what he was supposed to do, didn't he? He didn't have to guess about it. He knew how to prove himself to Pharaoh. He knew how to do all those things. He made known his acts to the children of Israel. They had clear-cut instructions. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." I'm glad of that. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." Now, what that verse means, sometimes I heard a guy read that one time in that first line of verse 9, and he said that means the Lord is going to have a breaking point eventually. He's not going to strive with you forever. Well, that may be a truth. It may be, because we know with Israel that was the case, that he finally gave them over. But that's not what's being taught here. What's being said here is the Lord won't hold a grudge forever like you and I do. The Lord doesn't keep records. If he forgives you, it's forgiven. And he won't say, "Well, you know, back in 1968, you did this, and that was a direct affront against me, and no, that's all been taken away." He doesn't hold that anger. He doesn't keep those records forever. Nor will he keep his anger forever. Doesn't hold endless grudges. When you get my age, you have all these war stories. But I had an uncle who did keep a list of people who had wronged him and to whom he no longer spoke. A literal list. He had their names down and the date and what the incident was, and he had a whole notebook full of them. When he died, it's a funny thing about it. I guess you figured out I see humor in a lot of odd things. But funny thing about it is I was on his list for years, and I had no idea what I'd done. I didn't know. But I knew he wouldn't have anything to do with me. And his daughter told me, she said, "Your name's in that book." And I said, "Well, okay." I lived just fine without him speaking to me. But when he died, I was the only one that could get to do his funeral. And so I spoke at his funeral, and I'd been on his list for years. I thought that was kind of ironic. I thought, "You'll speak to me now. You'll be in my presence now. Here you lay, and here you lie, and I'm supposed to try to figure out good things to say about you." But God doesn't keep those kind of lists. And you know that's a waste of time, right? You know it just kind of eats you up inside when you do that. Bob Tipton is a preacher. We're really blessed at Rolling Hills. We have a bunch of retired preachers who retired and came there to live. And so it's kind of, when I stand up, one time I stood up in a gospel meeting, I have to tell you this so I can tell you this other. One time I stood up to preach in a gospel meeting, and David Farr and James Meadows were in the audience. And I was standing up front talking to the local preacher, and I saw him come in. And I went back, and I said, "Brother Farr, Brother Meadows, I'm honored to have you. Would one of y'all like to preach?" And they said, "No, you'll do fine." And I said, "Well, would y'all leave so I can preach?" We have all these retired preachers who come in, and that's the way you feel when you get up. They live there now. They're members there. And Bob Tipton is one of them. Bob preached in Shallotte, North Carolina. I don't know if y'all ever, when you went to Myrtle Beach, you ever visit Shallotte. Well, Bob preached down there for years, a great preacher, good guy, and he's a member at Rolling Hills now. In fact, he filled in for me Sunday when I was up here. Bob has this saying about acid. He said, "Hate is like acid. It will eat the container in which it is stored first." And that makes a lot of sense to me. You put acid in the wrong kind of container, and it'll eat a hole in the container instead of harming somebody else. Well, hate's like that. It'll eat a hole in you. And so that's this idea of God not holding a grudge, not holding anger forever. Anger and grudges and hatred eat up the container in which they are stored first. And I had to tell you all about that to tell you Bob's illustration. But it's not my illustration, it's Bob. But he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that that's the case? Because what's the Bible say we deserve? Death. Yeah, eternal damnation with no hope of getting out. You know the name A.T. Pate? You know that name? Old gospel preacher, died last year, good friend of mine. Brother Pate is the first one I ever heard use this illustration back in the 60s. He said, "Jesus, we were sealed in a concrete room of sin and couldn't get out, and Jesus was our strong man who broke open the wall and allowed us to come through." Well, that's a pretty accurate description. And he doesn't, what did we deserve? We deserved just stay in that room and die and starve to death spiritually. But we didn't get what we deserved. That's grace. That's mercy. And so grace and mercy is in the Old Testament as well. Some people think it's not, but it is. He has not, verse 10, dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far, now get this description. First of all, this mercy that you and I could never describe in human words if we had to. Not completely. He is so merciful, so gracious to us, that his mercy is as high as the heavens above the earth. So it goes up. Now, as far, verse 12, as the east is from the west. So it goes this way. His mercy goes that way, and it goes this way. And of course, it covers everything. That's the poetic way David is using to describe it. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? That's a long ways. It's indescribable. You can't put a number on it. It just keeps going, doesn't it? The east from the west. Mark?
Somebody made one time that you use north and south. When you go north, eventually you start going south. And then when you go east, you never start going west.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah. You're always going east. That's a good point. Yeah, if you went that way, you would eventually be going back the other way. And so, yeah, good point. I never heard that before. Thank you for that. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He understands that of which we are made, doesn't he? He knows we're just dust. He knows that we're living in the sin-cursed version of the perfect world. He knows that all sin and fall short of his glory. That's why his mercy is so great. That's why his forgiveness is so great. He knows what you're made of. You wouldn't take a five-year-old and put him in charge of make him a foreman in a factory of 40-year-old veteran factory workers. Why not? Because you know what he's made out of. You know he's not ready. You know he's not there yet. And so you know he knows us. How does it make you feel to know that God knows everything about you? Just what's the first thought that comes to your mind? God knows you inside and out. He knows everything about you. How does it make you feel? Frightened? Humble? Yeah. Humble. Huh? Comfort. Yeah. Comfort. It brings you comfort. God knows. He already knows. Boy, when I was a little boy, it took me a while to figure that out, though. We used to sing that song, "There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You." Man, you know, that you get it, and you understand it. But you sing that to a five-year-old, "There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You." Ooh! Really? When I'm in the bathtub? You know? Some of these concepts we're not ready for. And we grow into them. And so God knows you. He knows everything about you. He satisfies your mouth with good things and continues to take care of us. Just good things. Verse 15. This idea is repeated several times. Man, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, it's gone, its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant. Now, boy, he qualified that right quick, didn't he? He said, "My righteousness will go to my children under one condition. If my children keep his covenant." My righteousness won't go to my children automatically, will it? They have a responsibility to keep his covenant. And to those who remember his commandments, to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So the thoughts this morning are this. There's a great blessing, a number of blessings, from just ingesting this word, implanting this word in your life, eating this book. John was told in Revelation 10, verse 8 through 10, take that book and eat it. And then it will be bitter in your mouth, but sweet in your stomach. Or that's the other way around. Sweet in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. It won't stay in your stomach. It'll have to come up. You got to be out. It won't stay in there. It's not supposed to. It's at its very sweetest. This word is at its very sweetest, its very best, when it's on your tongue being told to somebody else. And so that's the way it's designed. But your blessings come from allowing this word to permeate your life. Okay? Who has her closing prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this life. We're thankful for our spiritual life. We're thankful for this sacred time that you have studying your word, the word that endures forever. We pray for obedience to your will, that we live our lives in such a manner that it demonstrates we truly belong to you. We're thankful that you love us and care for us. We're thankful for all you do on a continual basis. We're thankful for Brother Carmichael and the good work he does at the church and the encouragement that we've gotten from this week's lessons. We pray for great success in the remaining meeting tonight. We pray for the sick and the bereaved, especially for those that we've listed on the board that are preparing for surgery, recovering from surgery, undergoing treatment. We're thankful for Jesus, our Savior, and the foundation of the church. We're thankful for the grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.